I want to point out that the reason I come up here to speak is as a symbol of the authority of God's Word. And if you have questions that pertain clearly to the message and you want some clarification, I want to encourage that. But there is a reason that I stand down there for that part. There's a reason for me, and it's not a biblical necessarily or a spiritual or has to be, but I think it's appropriate that when the Word of God is taught and proclaimed, and it's not so much me proclaiming it, at least hopefully not, it needs to be the Holy Spirit and God Himself enlivening His Word, and we sit in humble submission before it. So that's the symbolism, that's the meaning of coming up here and speaking for this part of the service. So let's just pray that God will do just that for us. Lord, it's Your Word. These are the words of Jesus. And we pray that the spoken Word that I will speak now, that You would just take it, sanctify it, use it to teach and instruct and convict and rebuke and encourage and comfort each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 1 to 4. And it's been several weeks since we were in Matthew, so I'm going to do a very quick review. Sermon on the Mount, right? You think Sermon on the Mount? What do you think immediately? Kingdom, right? Kingdom of Heaven. Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. It's the manifesto for how kingdom citizens are supposed to live. The first part starts out in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, and that's this beautiful, concise summary of kingdom living. If you want to know what kingdom living is about, go reflect on those verses. Amazing for their profoundness and simplicity. They'll never be matched. Of course they won't. Then we moved on with Jesus to our relation to the world as kingdom citizens. How do we live in relation to the world, and what are we in this world? What are we? Salt and light. Salt and light. So we are preserving influence in our communities and our workplaces. I mean, we may not always be blatantly, bluntly telling the gospel, but through our life, we are preserving influence upon a world that is rotting and decaying and going to hell. Not only are we salt, though, we're light. And so we're to be used by God to transform the people around us. So the rotting, decaying process is stopped, and they can be transferred to the kingdom of light. That's what we're here for. And Jesus made it clear that if we're not being salt and light, then we're of no good in the world. We're useless for nothing else but to be thrown out into the streets and trampled on by men. Pretty serious. Then we moved on with Jesus to kingdom righteousness and what true kingdom righteousness looks like. And He said, first of all, it's a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we know how incessant and meticulous they were about the letter of the law. But Jesus opened up the depths of the law to show us that it's not just about murder, it's about anger. And if you're angry, you truly deserve the same thing you get for murdering someone. And not one of us here gets that yet. So if you're saying, I get that, stop it, you're wrong. Every single individual in this room. And I'm saying that to myself because there's always a little bit of you. And it's always a little bit of me that's saying, hyperbole, oh, yeah, Jesus talked like that, but there's no but. The person who's angry with his brother in his heart deserves the same thing in the end that the person who murders his neighbor deserves. That ought to make us all sit here in this room humbled, more than humbled, terrified. Terrified, apart from a merciful and gracious God. He gave six examples. Remember, He started out with this big opening statement, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You need to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then He gives six examples. Now in chapter 6, we've got a different section, but it's still righteousness. Now it's a righteousness that's different from the scribes and Pharisees. He gives His main point, big idea in verse 1, and He gives three examples. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. This evening, we're going to talk about almsgiving. Remember, in the first section in chapter 5, the righteousness that Jesus talked about was the moral kind. Like, don't be angry, don't lust, don't take vengeance on your enemy. That's the moral kind of righteousness. The righteousness Jesus is going to talk about in chapter 6, do any of you remember? It's the religious kind. It's the piety kind. So you might think quiet times, or going to church, or giving money to the poor, almsgiving, like we're talking about this evening. So, we talked several weeks ago about the fact that there is a very important place and a legitimate place for religion in our Christianity. And I'm going to restrain myself and not do that message all over again for you, but I hope you remember that there is an important place for religion in our Christianity. But in that message, I try to show what religion truly is. Now we're going to look at how we can keep our religion spiritual. Right? That's the question. How can we keep our religion, our religious duties, spiritual? So we read verse 1. And these are the words of Jesus. So let's tremble before them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now that verse is exceedingly clear. Isn't it? I mean, I don't really need to say anything more about it. So I'm not really. We're going to go on and look at Jesus' example, and then we're going to unpack it a little more. But I do want to explore one thing about that verse first. And as I just sat in my office preparing this week, the one thing I explored was that word, beware. I know the NIV says, take care. I think that beware captures the meaning more. What does Jesus mean? What's he trying to tell us when he says, beware? When I thought about it, I thought three things. First of all, that word beware, it tells me how very prone I am to do the very thing Jesus is warning against. See, it's like this. If Jesus stands here and he wants to warn us of something that he knows we're all experts at, that he knows we are incessantly, constantly doing, he's got to get our attention. He wants us to know that, and so he says to us who are excellent at parading our righteousness before people, he says to us, beware, beware. Why use such a strong word against this practice? Because the practice is so strongly ingrained in every single one of us. He's drawing attention to something that you need to know and I need to know is completely instinctive. Like we were born with this instinct of parading our righteousness before other people. Every single one of us. So beware, wake up, know how prone you are to this. And the second thing I thought as I looked at this word is that this word calls me to be diligent and to work really, 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 really hard at crucifying this instinct of mine. It's really a call to arms. Like when Jesus says, beware, it's like when we hear that word, we immediately go looking for our shield. We immediately go looking for our sword because we know we have spiritual battle to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus thinks this is a big deal. It's not just a little problem that we struggle with. He thinks it's a really big deal. Finally, this word, again, as I looked at it at least, it reveals that whatever else we may think, the consequences of not heeding the warning are severe. There is an ominous tone to the word beware, isn't there? I mean, when you go up to the gate at the house and it says, beware of dog, you don't just, oh, there's a dog here, right? And march right through the gate. You know, oh, that doesn't sound good. That's kind of scary. And so when Jesus says, beware, I think that's what he means for us. He means us to see the ominousness of what happens when we don't listen So we need to beware. Let's not underestimate our guilt, okay? That's one number one. Let's be diligent to fight the battle against this sin, and he's going to show us how. And let's remember the consequences of failure and defeat. Defeat is not acceptable because the consequences aren't either. So Jesus says in verse 2, "Thus, let me give you an example. When you give to the needy..." Well, he assumed we're giving to the needy, didn't he? When you give to the needy, it's kind of like, well, I don't need to say anymore. Need I say anymore? Right? But I think maybe we need to say some more today. What is Jesus assuming here? I want us to look at this, because in the warning is really a command. The reason for almsgiving, and we're going to talk about what that is in a minute, it's rooted in the character of God. I want us to get that. Jesus doesn't just say, let me think up something that I want them to do that I'm going to say is good. Give to the poor. No. That command flows from what? The character of God, what he's like. You can always see what God's like when you look at his commands. So when you see God commanding us to give to the poor, you know what God's like. He has a special place in his heart for the poor. I want us to read a couple of verses here. Psalm chapter 12, verse 5 says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary, the lonely, the destitute in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." So in the Bible, the poor and the needy, these are the people who are oppressed, they're defenseless, they need someone to watch out for them. And then look, these verses are amazing. Look at these. Proverbs 14, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." Now you could say that whoever oppresses a rich man insults his maker too. Maybe that's true. So you get the point that the poor are especially close to God's heart in terms of when they're oppressed, right? I mean, God's watching out for them. So when you touch the poor, who are you touching? The apple of God's eye, right? At least the poor insofar as they're trusting in the Lord. There is a rebellious poor. Proverbs 19 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll repay him for his deed." So God takes these things really, really seriously. More than you do. And why do I say you do? Not to excuse me, because sometimes we need to hear you, right? So more than I do. We may not quite understand that. We may not quite understand how God is so passionate for the poor. But we can at the very least gain wisdom from it for how we are going to live our lives as Christians. We then look at these Old Testament commands, and again, I want us to see the character of God, which is the background for Jesus saying, when you give to the needy. I mean, these are the things he's assuming his listeners know about. So Leviticus 19 in the Old Testament, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. But you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." And then what does he say? "I am the Lord your God." When you read those verses, a lot of times we're just like, oh, that's a little postscript addendum on the end. But no. When God says at the end, "I am the Lord your God," what he's saying is, you know all this that I just told you to do? That's because that's the way I am. Deuteronomy 15, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart." Why does he say we shouldn't harden our hearts? Because he knows we will. He knows that's our tendency. "Or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your poor brother, to the to your brother, to the needy and to the poor, in your land. This is the heart of God. Now we're going to move ahead and come back to where Jesus is in Matthew 6. In the Old Testament, you don't find any mention of almsgiving. Okay? You see this general principle of just being generous to the poor. In fact, in the Greek language, that word for almsgiving really just means in your handout, deeds of mercy. So it can mean all sorts of things, not just giving money to the poor, but anything you do to care for people who are struggling. That's what that word is. So the New King James translates it, whenever you do a charitable deed, and we're reminded of Jesus' beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need to be a merciful people. We need to show kinds of deeds of kindness and compassion and mercy to the people around us. But now, after the exile, when the Jews came back to the land, there was a lot more poverty. There were a lot more Jews with no money and no food to put on the table. And so being generous to the poor began to look more formal. Okay? So hang with me here, because we're getting Matthew 6. It looks more formal as like a religious duty and an act of piety. By the time Jesus came, there was an organized system of relief for the poor, and it was based in the synagogues, kind of like, although not as abused, as our modern kind of a welfare system. The principle worked out the same. So in every city that you went to, in the synagogue, there was what was called an alms box. So I think of our gold box that sometimes we put out, right? So this was the alms box. It was called that. Every Sabbath, money would be collected in this alms box and then distributed to the poor in the city. So now this Greek word that really just means deeds of mercy came to refer specifically to almsgiving, or the religious duty of giving money to the poor. And so the New Revised Standard Version says, instead of whenever you do a charitable deed, it says, whenever you give alms in your handout, almsgiving came to be one of the absolute essentials of true piety and true religion. What's the absolute essential of a good religious, pietistic Christian today? I bet you could tell it right away. What's the absolute essential of being a true religious, pietistic person, Christian today? You could say going to church. What's that? Oh, yes. You are kidding, aren't you? Yes. I'm totally off now. What's that? Tithing, yes, is another. And I think for many of us as Christians, it's quiet times. Quiet times. So it's a big deal. This was the essential of true piety. It was almsgiving, not so for us so much. Well, unless you count tithing for that. So this is what they said. No disciple should ever live in a city where there's no alms box. Right? Now what about if in that city there was a poor person on the street? You could still give to them, still be generous. But the alms box had come to be the definition of piety, much like our quiet times today. Mark 12:41, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and what did he do? Watched people putting their money into the offering box. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Acts 10:1-4, there was a man named Cornelius, and how does it describe him? A devout man who feared God with all his household. And what evidence does the text give that he was a devout, God-fearing man? He gave alms generously to the people and feared God with all his household and prayed continually to God. An angel of God said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So as time goes on, eventually, almsgiving was ranked as the highest and greatest religious duty, even higher than prayer, even higher than fasting. And then in the process, look what happens. Look what our wicked, perverted hearts do. Almsgiving came to be thought of as a meritorious act by which I could earn the favor of God. There's several quotes I could quote to prove that. They're amazing. But suffice it to say what we just said. This explains. See, putting money in the alms box was a good thing. It flowed from the principle of generosity to the poor. It flowed from God's character. It was all good. Until it became the highest act of piety, and until my putting money in that box was my way of earning God's favor. And we all do that, don't we? All of us. I mean, it's instinctive. So you've got the religions out there who think they're saved by works, and then you've got the Christians who, as it's been said many times before, think they stay saved by their works. We all think that to some extent, all of us. And this is what Jesus warns us against. When any of our religious duties is thought to be meritorious, or that we can earn anything from God by what we do, pretty soon the result will be what? Pride. Pride and self-righteousness. And pretty soon, the focus of my almsgiving is no longer compassion, it's no longer mercy to that poor, defenseless person. What is the focus? It's what a good and pious and religious person I am. Isn't that sick? Aren't we all sick? And Jesus says, beware. Beware. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. I love this. I just love it. I shouldn't, because it really condemns me. But it's something that Jesus says here. Almost undoubtedly, the hypocrites did not literally blow trumpets before they deposited their money in the alms box or gave to the beggar on the street. And so if they didn't literally blow trumpets, guess what the hypocrites are saying? They're protesting very indignantly. What? I don't blow a trumpet before I give to the poor. How could you say this? We see the pride, don't we? Because Jesus, by this very graphic and very embarrassing picture, is just trying to reveal in all of its ugliness and perversity the natural inclinations of our hearts. And many times we have blown our own horns, haven't we? Many times we've blown our own horns subtly, carefully, so that no one will know or notice that we're blowing our horns. But we are. Beware. How do we blow our own horns? Think of ways that we do that. And how do we do it subtly? Because, right, none of us blows a trumpet, do we? We're far too humble and spiritual for that. Far too grave and sober in our Christianity. But according to Jesus, who looks at our hearts, we are incessantly blowing trumpets. And until we see we're incessantly doing that, we'll never stop. Jesus goes on and says, don't sound the trumpet before you as who does? As the hypocrites do. And probably most of us know, or have heard at some point or another, that the Greek word for hypocrite was applied to actors in a play. And so really, I think of the word two-faced. So what you see is not what you get. In your handout, there's the apparent piety. But you know what that piety is? It's serving as a mask for the actual presence of self-serving pride in our hearts. How much of your piety, how much of your religion is just a mask for the ugliness of pride? Scary thought, isn't it? The hypocrite's piety and religion is a party place, it's an act. And the thing that's even more scary is that all too often, in fact, in almost every case, the hypocrite has deceived even himself in your handout. So he really honestly thinks in your handout. I think I misspelled that in your handout. But he really and honestly thinks that he's a spiritual, pious, and religious person. when he's anything but. Do you see the trap we're in? Because there's some of us in this room here who honestly think, sincerely, that we're religious and pious and truly spiritual. And we're not, because it's just a mask. But we don't know it. And you're listening to me say, that's true. And I sure am glad I'm not one of those people. Which just shows, again, how deceived we hypocrites can be. Brian. Not putting money in the alms? Yeah. Good, we're going to come to that in just a minute. Jesus is going to come to that in just a minute. Then he goes on, and he says, Jesus says, that they may be praised by others. And here Jesus just cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He goes right to our motive. The hypocrite's piety and religion is just a part that he plays in hopes of getting a standing ovation. Oh, don't we love standing ovations? Don't we love them? I can feel it right now. I can. I can feel your approval for me. And then when I feel or sense that you don't approve of me, I'm crushed. Beware, Jesus says. Beware of the standing ovation. It is hazardous to your spiritual health. Trevor. Let's go on. Announcing it to themselves. Can we announce something to ourselves? Well, Jesus thinks we can. We'll be there in just a second. Okay? This is not in your handout, but it's a beautiful quote from Calvin. Listen carefully. In all virtues, the entrance of ambition is to be dreaded. And there is no work so laudable, and even in God's eyes, as not to be in many instances corrupted and polluted by ambition. So in your handout, I sum it up. The desire for men's praise corrupts and destroys the value of every good work and religious duty. Every single one. We see that in God's eyes, motive and the heart is what? What's the word? Everything. Everything. The problem for us is it's just very little. Jesus says then, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And the ominous music begins, right? This is why Jesus said, beware. The Greek word here means, and we need to get this, paid in full. And it assumes that we've received a receipt. So Jesus is saying this, once you begin to seek the praise of men, there is no other reward to be had. None. And we know from verse 1 that the reward we don't get is the reward from our Father in heaven. In the end, we cannot have. Okay? Now, people can praise us, but I'm talking about a personal thing. We cannot have praise from men and praise from God. We can't have both. Jesus doesn't allow for 90% praise from God and 10% praise from man. He says you either have the one or you have the other. Everything's always so black and white, isn't it? But sin is black and white. I put it this way, once we accept any praise from men, we can immediately consider ourselves paid in full. Okay? So once you accept praise from men, consider yourself paid in full, which means that whatever our act of piety might have been, it was utterly worthless in the eyes of God. So, this is the abuse. How is Jesus going to respond to this? I think many of us would have said, throw out the alms boxes. Right? Isn't that what we would say? Throw out the alms boxes. In fact, that's what some people said. The Gospel of Thomas, This is what it says. If you fast, you will beget sin for yourselves. If you pray, and they didn't mean all prayer, but you mean the religious duty of prayer. If you pray, you will be condemned. If you give alms, you will do evil to your spirits. I think we can understand what the writer of the Gospel of Thomas is saying, can't we? He is sincerely reacting against the abuse of the alms box and prayer and fasting. But he went too far, didn't he? This is how we often react. We throw things out. That wasn't Jesus' response, at least in this case. His response wasn't to throw the alms box out. It was to reform our hearts. Look how he starts out in verse 3. Shocking, utterly shocking. But when you give to the needy, whoa! Alms boxes are still on the table. Right? I mean, I'm reading along and I'm really expecting, so, don't put money in the alms boxes. Right? So, do it in your own spontaneous ways. And Jesus says, he said, the alms box isn't the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is your heart. When you give to the needy, our Lord expected, he assumed, that in spite of all the abuses, his followers were going to continue to engage in the religious practice of almsgiving. I want to ask you, what does this look like today? The cultural factors are way different today than they were back in Jesus' day. And I'm not going to talk about all the differences, but they're major. They're major. So things look very different today. But here's the principle. Main principle is that we, and here's the key word, faithfully. Now, why do I use the word faithfully? Why is that such a big word? Because it's religious duty. It's discipline. It's habit. We faithfully use a portion of the money that God gives us to meet the needs of others. Expendable. That's not an option, right? It's what we have to do. Obedience to God. I think of our tithe here. 35% of what you give goes to missions. I thought it was 40, but it's 35. So we need to work to get that higher. Okay? 40% provides me with a living. If you think that qualifies as giving to someone in need, that's your business. Okay? Any additional, we understand that 80% goes to the building, at least for the next 2 years, building fund, and 20% to missions, or to giving to those in need. So we strive in our budget as a church to make sure that the monies that we have is used in a way that honors and glorifies God. There's other ways, sponsoring a child, giving to Samaritan's Purse. There's not a lot of people who qualify as poor and needy in the picture that Jesus had all around us, okay? But there are people, plenty in the world, who suffer from being poor and needy. And God has a place in his heart for those people. So, even if you don't see them, even if it's just that money is going, give glory to God. We read things like Acts 20, it says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Ephesians 4, I like Ed, Mr. Gano, Ed said at our elder meeting, he was talking about a godly man and he wrote down a list of what things godly man, and one of the things he said was provide for your family. And then he said, well, I went back and said, no, provide for my family and have money left over to give. That should be our goal in our jobs, not just to put food on the table, but to have money left over for those who don't have enough. And so Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Jesus seeks to reform our hearts. We'll see that coming next, and we need this. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. What about Jesus' instruction to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I like what John Stott wrote, and he quotes another author. Listen to this. It is our human cowardice, and I added laziness, which made Jesus say, let your light shine before men. It was our human vanity which made him tell us to beware of practicing our piety before men. A.B. Bruce sums it up well. This is in your handout. When he writes that we are to show when tempted to hide, and always hide when tempted to show. The simplest and surest way to avoid desiring men's praise is to ensure that you won't get it. As a matter of fact, that's the only surefire way to avoid the desiring of men's praise, is to make sure you won't get it. That doesn't mean you can't put your money in the offering bag on Sunday evening when it passes. It does mean that I don't make a show of putting my money in the offering, and there are ways that we do this. I think maybe as we get older, maybe it passes. Maybe. But when we're younger and we're just starting and we're doing that, there's something about getting our wallet out. And, you know, we try to be discreet, just discreet enough so people know we're not trying to get their attention, right? And get the money out and put it in. We don't make a show of putting our money in the offering, and we don't tell others how much we put in the offering. That's a deadly thing to do. It means that even when we give money in front of others, we are completely unconscious of all the people around us. That's what it means. Calvin says, Jesus bids his disciples to turn away their eyes from the sight of men. If we can't be unconscious of the people around us, then we have received our reward. Period. I think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? There were lots of people coming laying their money before the apostles' feet, weren't there? There was someone else that that Luke wrote about who came and laid his money before the apostles' feet. Luke knew about it. He even wrote about it in the book of Acts. And the guy wasn't condemned for it. Who was condemned? Ananias and Sapphira. Because they sold their property, they agreed together to give part of it, which was fine. But they pretended they gave all of it, because what were they looking for? The praise of men. No doubt, they didn't want anyone to know that. But they were. I think of the widow and her two coins. Jesus sat there and watched, didn't he? But did she have any concern for who was watching her? Apparently not, because Jesus commended her. The Pharisees went through with their big bags of money, and Jesus said she gave more than all of them, her two little coins. How did she give more than all of them? Well, to sum up Jesus' answer, she didn't care for the praise of men. She just didn't care. And we need to not care. Even when we do things in secret, as Trevor brought up, we can end up praising ourselves, though, can't we? How many of you have done that? And so Jesus says that we shouldn't even let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. I'll read again from John Stott. Not only are we not to tell other people about our Christian giving, there is a sense in which we are not even to tell ourselves. We are not to be self-conscious in our giving. I like that. We are not to be self-conscious in our giving. Because our self-consciousness will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. So subtle is the sinfulness of the heart that it is possible to take deliberate steps to keep our giving secret from men while simultaneously dwelling on it in our minds in a spirit of self-congratulation. So, we write the check and then we forget we wrote it. We get the year-end receipt for our giving, and we don't rejoice in how big that number is. Here is, though, the real key to everything. What motive are we to have? Jesus has told us what we're to do. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But why? Why? What's going to motivate us? Because we are people driven by motivation. We need a goal, don't we? We need a reason. Here it is. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hang on here, this is the last thing, okay? God sees even the things that are done in secret. And we might say this, God sees especially the things that are done in secret. So Jesus' point is not that no one should ever notice what we're doing, because deep in our hearts, we have a desire to be noticed, don't we? That desire is normal. What's not normal is when we desire to be noticed by other people and not by our Heavenly Father. That's what's not normal. So it is all right to want to be noticed. We need to be noticed. God built us to want to be noticed. It's all right. But want to be noticed by Him. Okay? Desire that. Jesus' point, I want to read to you. I included a number of quotes, and I included them because I think they're really helpful. No, I'm not. I'm not going to read that. I think I said it just now. God sees. In a very real way, this is our reward. How many of us groan when I say that? God sees, and in a very real way, this is our reward. Ugh. Right. How many of us really grasp what a great reward that is? When we do things in secret, in order that we might be noticed by our Heavenly Father, prideful self, ambition always gives way to the true motives of compassion and mercy that's pleasing to God. Now here, I want you to get this. Would you listen carefully? Because this is essential. Here's the amazing thing. Even our secret alms do not ever merit God's attention. Do you get that? Even when we're completely secret, even when we don't dwell on it at all, okay? Even when our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, even then, your giving to the poor never once merits the tiniest bit of God's attention and favor. But God in His infinite, what's the word? Grace. And I would underline the next word, has chosen to pay attention. Oh, brothers and sisters, children of the Heavenly Father, rejoice in this. He has chosen to pay attention anyway. And to respond with His blessing and with His favor upon us. Let us live only for this, and not for the cheap and shallow and empty and fleeting praise of the person sitting next to you. Romans 2:29, listen here, not for condemnation only. Listen for God's grace and goodness. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And we're sitting here saying, God praises a man? How can it be? Grace. He has chosen to do it. John 5:44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. There's glory to be had from the only God? Grace. So here's how we sum it up. And I want you to think through this with your children, because this is a hard concept to get. It's not hard because it's complicated. It's hard because of our sin. So here's how it works. We don't notice the giving receipt, do we? We don't notice it. But in utter amazement, we rejoice to know that God noticed. Now, isn't that cool? We don't notice the giving receipt. We don't even notice it. But in utter amazement, we rejoice to know that God notices. We have no desire for our friends to know that we sponsor a child. None at all. Never crossed our mind. We have no desire for our friends to know that we contribute to various needs, because we are lost in joyous wonder to know that God actually looks with favor upon our giving. Which we didn't merit, even though our left hand didn't know what our right hand was doing. So in all of our almsgiving, let's be unconscious of the people around us. Let's be unconscious of ourselves, even. So that we can be joyfully conscious only that God sees. Though we in no way could ever deserve his attention. Then, let's just make sure that we give God plenty of things to see. Okay? Give him plenty of things to see. I thought a perfect song to close with. It's 562 in our hymnals. I'd like to sing verses 1 and 3. Shall we stand together? Beware, okay? Beware. And in response to that warning from our Lord, let's sing this song as our response and our prayer of commitment to do what he says. Lord, in your grace, overcome, please overcome and conquer the tendencies of our hearts. It's so frustrating. It's so frustrating, God, to realize and be aware that we do things for the praise of men all the while thinking we're not. How deceitful our hearts are. I pray that the words of this song would truly describe us. Help us to heed not man's empty praise. May you be our best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping, your presence our light. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that you see. Thank you that you notice. In Jesus' name, amen.